to Acts chapter 11. And Lord willing, we'll look at the first 18 verses as we continue our narrative that Luke has been taking us on. And I don't think I've mentioned it, but we've kind of hit a parenthetical spot from chapters 9, 10, 11. We'll come back to the persecution that Saul had started, and we'll pick that back up as we get farther into chapter 11, and Luke kind of comes back around to that and follows a little bit of that narrative, but we've been looking at kind of individuals and circumstances that have been taking place within this part of the outline, away from the advancing of the gospel in a broader way, if you will, and looking at kind of individual cases in the case of Philip in chapter 8, reaching into Samaria, and then going down to the road to Gaza, meeting the Ethiopian. Then chapter 9, we're seeing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we've sent him on his way, and he's back in Tarsus. And now we come into the account with the preparation of Peter at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10, with the salvation of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be saved. That is a Gentile completely, if you will. The Ethiopian obviously was a Gentile, but he had been a proselyte within Judaism. So he was a Jew in a sense, even though he is an Ethiopian. So now we have our first full-blown, if you will, Gentile. No association with the religious nature of Judaism. We saw that, yes, he was praying to God, he was giving alms to the people, but that was the extent of his reaching into Judaism, if you will, which really wasn't reaching into Judaism. He was just being a friend to the Israelites there. So now we come to chapter 11, and we have Peter's defense of Cornelius' conversion. As we noted last week, this was a big thing to these Jews, because up to this point, again, all the believers have been Jews that have come to Christ. And Peter had taken some friends with him, and we saw at the end of that chapter, they were amazed. These Gentiles had the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they spoke in foreign languages, just like I did for Peter back on the day of Pentecost. For the Jews, again, how, in essence, how can this be? In order to know God, you've got to come through Judaism. And these people gathered in that room didn't come through Judaism to come to know the one true God. They trusted Christ, like I'm sure some of the believers that may have been with Peter had, though they were Jewish, and understanding that Jesus is their Messiah, he had died to pay for their sins. And these Gentiles did that. So it's going to cause, as I mentioned as we closed out last week, a question mark for those Jewish believers, because their whole life is built on Judaism. And those that would understand the scriptures would know that, well, Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. We see him as we look at the scriptures. Yes, he is the promised Messiah that would bring us redemption. But again, it's all within that Jewish context. And now we have these Gentiles who have come to Christ, but with no Jewish connection religiously. So how does this work going forward? And so let's pick it up in chapter 11 as we go forward. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So word spreads fast. Thankfully, word spreads fast on good news. You know, rumors tend to spread faster than the truth. But in this case, we see that the truth of what happened went quickly. Remember, they're in Caesarea on the coast. And word is filtering back up the hillsides, going through Sharon, through the Shephelah, as it's called, and heading up to Jerusalem. And so word is getting there. Verse 2, "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." So we see this accusation. Those that are of the circumcision, now Luke doesn't tell us, are we talking about unsaved Jews or believing Jews? He doesn't tell us. He just knows that they're of the circumcision, which tells us they're Jews. But he doesn't tell us of what sort, although I would tend to really think, because of them bringing up these other things, that these are unsaved Jews that know about Peter, know about Christianity within Jerusalem. You've gone into a uncircumcised home and you ate with them? You've broken our laws as a Jew? And so, is it something for Peter to address? Yes. Because again, this is a big question mark. You took the word of God to them. Okay, we get that, but you went into their home and you ate with them. This is contrary to our law. So let's answer. It is a valid question. We don't know the complete context. Are they vindictive against him? We don't know. But it is, from the Jewish side of things, an honest question to ask. Because again, how does this affect us? Whether it's unbelieving or believing people that are asking this question, it is an adequate question to ask. Because we have this big question mark here. These Gentiles have trusted Christ. But how does that work within the context of what we believe as believing Jews? Because we have that distance with the Gentiles. So in verses 4 through 17, we have Peter's bringing this back and recounting then what has taken place over the last few days. It says, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying..." So he goes back and he's going to give them the story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved." So Peter gives quickly a synopsis of what we've already looked at in chapter 10, and noting both his side and Cornelius' side. You know, I was waiting for lunch and I had a trance and I had this vision, and God telling me, you don't call those things unclean and common that I have cleansed, referring to what under the Jewish law would have been unclean animals for them to eat. So he would have seen possibly a pig, a camel, other unclean animals that are noted back in the book of Leviticus of what the Jews under the law were not allowed to eat. And this voice telling him, Peter, in essence, you're hungry, so arise, kill and eat. Oh no, I can't do that. I'm still a Jew, and I can't eat those animals. And we looked at that. And so we have that. He's wondering about that. And when that happens, then these men come from Caesarea, and he recounts then what these men have come from. They've come from a man named Cornelius, who himself had a visit by an angel, who told him to call for me, and he would show me the way of salvation. And so me and these, as he notes, these six men who obviously had come up with Peter from Joppa, and they had come up to Jerusalem with him, and so they could give testimony to what has taken place. Always good to have several witnesses for you. And so he brings this up, and he says, "And verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Referring to what? Pentecost. But specifically, the beginning of what? I know it's a test question. The beginning of what? The church. At the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost. As we look back at chapter 2, we have 120 in chapter 1. Are they called the church? No, it's not referred to as the church. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter preaches, 3,000 come to know the Lord. And then when we get to the end of the chapter 2, that's where we see the word church, and there were people being saved and added daily to the church that has since formed with the 3,120 members. Now the church is formed since us at the beginning. And so he notes that that's the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost. This new entity, it's not Israel, because the word church is being used. They weren't added to Israel. They were already Israel in a sense by being brought into the Jewish nation by birth. But in a sense, then they are real Israel because they had trusted Christ. To broaden that understanding a little bit, as Paul will say, not all that are Israel, noting that, yeah, they may be Jewish by birth, but they haven't really trusted Christ as their Savior to be called of God, and taking that further. But he notes there that from the beginning of the church, this new entity, this mystery that Paul will speak of later elsewhere in the epistles, the Holy Ghost fell on them just as it did on us. How did they know the Holy Ghost fell on them? Because they spoke in foreign languages, just like they did. And these were Gentiles that did this. Verse 16, as Peter goes on, he says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." He remembers Christ's words. If you will, I want to check my verse. Have in my notes. Go back to, I believe it's Acts chapter, yes, chapter 1, verse 5. Christ's words to those 11 apostles on the day that he is going to ascend into heaven. We'll read verse 4. It says, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Some of the last words of Christ were them, stay in Jerusalem. Elsewhere he says, until you be endued with power from on high. He tells them, until you're baptized with the Holy Ghost, until you receive that baptism, not many days hence. And we know that it is about 10 days afterwards that the Holy Spirit then comes upon them. And so Peter is remembering that and noting that this is what Christ told us would happen with conversion, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon us. And we saw it come upon these Gentiles. We knew that they had trusted Christ. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter turns the table on them and helps them understand God did the same to them, Gentiles, as he did to us. So who am I to withstand what God has done? Who am I to question that? Who am I to say, no, this can't be, this is not right? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Which, coming back to then those of the circumcision back in verse 2, I would then tend to believe that we're talking about Jewish believers. But again, there with that mindset, you come to God through Judaism. But we hear, again, not to rehearse this all over again, but you know, they're up in arms because it's, Peter, you went into a Gentile home. You're not supposed to do that. We're Jews. Yes, I'm a believing Jew, but we're still Jewish. They haven't fully understood, and they wouldn't necessarily, because they haven't heard Peter talk about these things of not calling that which is cleansed of God common and unclean. That was a vision solely to Peter. Peter's understanding it. Peter's talking to those around him. But something tells me, obviously, that part of this whole event didn't reach Jerusalem. And probably not. They wouldn't have the whole story necessarily. Just that Peter was in a Gentile home. Well, Peter, you need to justify this. And he does. And he's helping them to understand that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. God's doing a new work. He's fulfilled that in his Son Jesus Christ. But again, that does leave the question, what does that mean for us? And I say us, the believing Jews. You know, we can come to that understanding as we've seen this and look at the passages, you know, in the context of Christ speaking to them, as we saw in Mark, where he says he's purged all meats, he's cleansed all foods, and bringing that forward with this, with Christ speaking to them. But how is that impacting us? How does that change us as believing Jews? Do we just give up on all of the Old Testament stuff? But that's been our life. That's how we've lived and breathed and moved, and you know, everything is tied around that. So what do we do now? As I said, this book is that transition. We don't have the book of Galatians to talk about the Judaizers. That's not happened yet. We don't have the rest of the church epistles that helps explain the way the church is to function, that there are Jew and Gentile, bond and free, barbarian and not, and all the mixture, and we're all equal. You know, that's still a work in progress. Because we just now have had our first few Gentile converts. And so these questions are going to remain. We'll continue to address it in chapter 15, because there will be some of those that think we need to really still adhere to Judaism. It's got to be part of our salvation, but that's for a later date. So we have this happen, and these receive it, they accept it. Okay, God's done a work. Who are we to question what God has done? We shouldn't. God brought salvation just like he brought it to us. It's God that does the work, not the Jews, not the apostles. And so we see that acceptance then that, yes, God has saved the Gentiles just like he saved us. And it's nice to see that there is that reception and that joy. These Jews are learning. Because again, when we look at the Jewish history, they should have been doing this all along. God told them to be a light unto the Gentiles. But historically, they shut that door off. They pulled the blinds, made sure that light didn't get out there for them, by and large. And I realize I'm broad brushing that idea. But that was their mindset. We're not here to reach the Gentiles. We're here to live for God. We're his chosen people. We're special. They're nothing. And so we're not even trying to do anything to show them, point them towards our God. And God has been making a change here, if you will, with this dispensation of seeing a church formed that is both Jew and Gentile, equal in footing, serving God, living for God, being a light to all, because there are Jew and Gentile there. So Luke ends here, kind of puts a pause, and now he's going to change gears, verse 19, and bring us back to back at chapter 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to follow that storyline some. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So Luke takes us back to chapter 8, the beginning, when Saul made havoc of the church and the church in Jerusalem scattered except for the apostles. But Luke notes, they went preaching the word. Now Luke comes back and continues that narrative. They went preaching to none but the Jews only. They went to Phoenicia, they went to Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. They went to Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch. This is Antioch that's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll have another Antioch when we get into the missionary journey that's over in modern-day Turkey, Pisidian Antioch. This is Antioch, the third largest Roman city in the world at that time. Rome was the largest. Alexandria in Egypt was the second largest. Then there's Antioch. About 500,000 people were living there at the time. It was a crossroads of where it's situated. If you look at a map in the back, it's a north-south, east-west crossroads for traveling. It is a very much a cosmopolitan city. It's 20 miles inland upriver on the Orontes River, and seagoing ships were able to get that far inland on the river. They didn't have to port on the Mediterranean seacoast. They could port there, but they could travel all the way up to Antioch and drop their wares there. So it is a very metropolitan community, very mixed. There was, I don't have it in my notes, I have it elsewhere. I think there were like three Jewish communities within the bounds of Antioch, some in town, some out of town, some near the gardens that Lew Wallace speaks of in Ben-Hur. So there were groups all over of the Jewish community, again, partaking of the various things that they had going on. But let's continue as he continues to write, as these believers go out into the Roman Empire preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But we see something interesting happen. It says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, again from the island of Cyprus. Cyrene is on the North African coast in what would be modern-day Libya, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So we have these Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were born outside of the land of Israel. Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jew. He was born on the island of Cyprus. Saul, the Apostle Paul, is a Hellenistic Jew. He was born in Cilicia. He's Saul of Tarsus. We have these that are coming from Cyrene and from Cyprus, these Hellenistic Jews who live out in the Roman Empire. They are more open to interaction with non-Jewish people because they have to. They're out in the world community, if you will. The Jews in Israel didn't like them too much because they were more open to working, if you will, within the Roman system, whereas those Jews that were brought up and born in Israel, because the Roman Empire had their heel on them, didn't want anything to do with Rome. And you guys are dealing with Rome. You may be Jews, but we're cautious about you because you're a little too free and open with Rome out there. We don't want anything to do with Rome. And so there was that tension there, but these, because of that mindset, if you will, that they grew up with, now that they are believers, we see something interesting happen here. These Grecians that we have noted here, they're reaching Gentiles. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that these men have heard of Peter reaching Cornelius and his family. Luke doesn't make that connection here. I mean, we've gone from dealing with Cornelius to this with no known connection, because these men, they're not in Israel. They've come from Cyrene and from Cyprus and have gone to Antioch. By doing so, they would not have gone through Jerusalem. They would have gotten on a ship or ships from Cyrene to go to Antioch, from Cyprus to go to Antioch. They would have never stopped in Jerusalem or Caesarea or Joppa to hear those events. So it's interesting that those are Jewish believers bringing the message of salvation, yes, I'm sure, to the Jews in Antioch, but also speaking to the Gentiles. And so they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Praise God. For whatever reason, whether they knew of Peter's encounter or not, they were willing to take that message to them, the message that they had received. These very may well have been people who were there on the day of Pentecost, who heard Peter preach, and after the Jewish festivals that they had attended, went back to Cyprus and Cyrene, continuing to preach Christ. Now, for some reason, they're heading to Antioch, maybe for business, but they're preaching Christ to those that will listen, Jew and Gentile. And they see a great number come to Christ that are Gentile believers. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he might go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So as this word travels down to Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, which has been our main focus to this point, it is the center church, if you will. It's the mother church, if you will. And I use that term in a good sense, not in a Roman Catholic sense. It's the founding church. The believers have been scattered there, and other churches are formed from the believers that have scattered preaching the word of God. They have come out of the Jerusalem church. And so that's how I'm using this term. And so now they're getting word of this. So the apostles, who are the ones over God's entity, the church, send Barnabas to look things over, in essence, to make sure things are correct, doctrinally sound, and doing as they have done. Again, we've seen that happen. Philip went to Samaria. When word came back of the revival there, what happened from the church in Jerusalem? They sent Peter up there. And rightly so. Let's see that everything's in order, the right things are being done. The apostles send Barnabas. Why do you think they would send Barnabas? We bring his name back. I've kind of alluded to it already. Why would they send Barnabas instead of maybe Peter or James or John? He was a Hellenistic believer. Yep. Hellenistic means Grecian. But again, they use that term in this era for those that lived in the Roman Empire. Those that were born outside of Israel. They were Hellenistic Jews. Because he was a Hellenistic Jew. Obviously held in high regard by the apostles. We've already seen that back in chapter 4. We're introduced to Barnabas. He had given the proceeds of property to the believers in Jerusalem to help financially. Barnabas is the one who is going to befriend Saul when he leaves Damascus and comes back to Jerusalem and wants to identify with the church. And the church is saying, no, 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 Saul. We're keeping you at arm's distance. And so Barnabas stretches his neck out and finds out that, yes, this man who so brutally persecuted us, who went to Damascus for that same reason, he's a believer. And he becomes that, in essence, a mediator between Saul and the Jerusalem church to say, guys, welcome Saul. He's trusted Christ just like we are. He's not trying to infiltrate us to get us put in prison. He's one of us now. So he's held in high regard, and it would make sense to send a Hellenistic Jewish believer to a place that is outside Israel where there are Jews and Gentiles that know Christ as their Savior. Again, nothing wrong with the apostles, but are the apostles Hellenistic Jews? Have they had a lot of interaction with the Roman Empire, with what they would know as the Roman world at that time? No. Because Roman culture primarily isn't in Israel. There's no Roman culture there. Or Grecian culture. There is no worldly culture really there. It's Israelite. Rome has their army there occupying them, trying to keep them in order because of all the efforts of insurrection that have been going on through the centuries. They're an occupying force. They're not a cultural force. For those Jews that are living in Israel to be acclimated and to be able to work with in business or other things. Barnabas is. He grew up on the island of Cyprus. He knows, the workings of the Roman Empire. He's also a believer. So it makes sense, just from a human level, to send Barnabas. He is going to be able to interact with these Gentile believers to see that their teaching is correct, that we're helping them grow in the grace of God, to see them mature, and we see that he's encouraged by it. And what he finds there, as we see in verse 23, he exhorts them all with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Luke gives us a little more detail about him. It says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." So Barnabas obviously is staying there for a bit. The church is confirmed as Barnabas sees what's going on and sees the good work that's being done. These believing Jews that have come in and seen this church form have obviously done a good job. Barnabas continues with that. But Barnabas sees a need. I need some help. And so we have him then in verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul." And so we've left Paul. Remember, in chapter 9 at the end, the disciples in Jerusalem, because of his preaching and the hatred of the Jews, said, "Paul, we need to get you out of town. They're gonna take your head off of you. So we need to head you out of town. So head back home to Tarsus. Let's get the heat off of you. Get you away from here." And so it's kind of some unknown time frame for Saul, and we'll try to keep that word's name, since that's what we're using here, until a few chapters down the road. Then we'll know him as Paul. But Barnabas obviously remembers Saul. They would have probably worked together in Jerusalem as Saul preached Christ, saw the effectiveness of this young preacher. If you look at your map of where Antioch is, Tarsus is not that far away. And so he travels that short distance to find Saul. He sees he may be a good candidate to come and help in this church. And so he goes. Verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." That word "taught" means to indoctrinate, to give them the word of God, to see them grow and mature. "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." That word is Christianos in the Greek. It means a follower of Christ or Christ's people. The term seems to have originated from the unbelieving segment. Why would we say that? Would the Jews call these people Christians? What is Christ? Not Jesus Christ, but the Christ. What is that to the Jews? Their Messiah. Would the Jews call them Christians? No. Why would they give this group of people their term? The Jews are looking for their Messiah. So those unbelieving Jews in Antioch wouldn't call that mixed group, Jew and Gentile, Christian, anointed ones, to transfer that term a little bit more, because that would be, in essence, blasphemy to them. They're still waiting for their Messiah. Their Christ hasn't come yet in their eyes. That's still a term of endearment. They wouldn't use it. And the way that Luke brings this out, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's not the believers that are calling themselves that. They've been using other words. Believers, disciples, brethren, saints, followers of the way. They've not used the word Christian. So it does seem to be that it's the unbelievers, more as a term of derision, if you will, ridicule, to call them Christianos, Christ followers, Christ people, as a term of ridicule, if you will. You're just Christ followers. We've taken it as a badge of honor, have we not? We have. Since those days, those that are followers of Christ greatly hold to that term. And I trust, truly, rightly so, we are Christ's people. We are following our Savior. We truly are, I trust, Christians. We're His children. We're His followers. We gladly hold that badge, if you will. Now, I realize, is the term Christian today as narrow in its understanding as it is in this passage? No. Until recently, with the nature of what's going on in the world, it's been a very broad term. Everybody has sought to come under that name for whatever reasons. And so for me, as a true believer, we at times need to qualify what we refer to when we say Christian or Christianity. Are we talking broadly, or are we talking truly biblically, narrowly, what the word really means? And so unfortunately we have to do that, but then we have to do that with all sorts of terms, do we not? Because terms are not static in their meaning. They're constantly, hate to say it, evolving. They're changing. They're taking on other meanings. People are adding things to it to try to broaden the meaning for whatever reason. Some of it may be good, some of it may be bad. And so we do have to, you know, define our terms, if you will, as we talk about these things. You know, what is a Christian? You know, we may not be talking the same thing as we talk to different people. You know, what is a Christian? Well, biblically speaking, we're talking about someone who knows Jesus Christ, who has trusted Him as their Lord and Savior, who believes that He is their Redeemer, the one who died on the cross to save them from their sins. But Mormonism has accepted and come under that umbrella. Is that what they believe? No, they don't. Their belief system is completely different. So we do have to at times define those terms, help people understand. But we have that word being brought up to us in this account. And again, it puts a distinguishing mark then within the Jewish community. Because now you have believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, and a distinction has been made. They're called Christians. And Luke doesn't note that it's to the Gentile population, they're Christians. No, the whole group is. The Jews are Christians. The Gentiles are Christians. There is no distinction within Christianity. Jew or Gentile matters not your background. You're a Christian. That equality, if you will, that God has placed there. He continues, verse 27, we see the charity of this church. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see a couple things here. We see the generosity, the charity of the church now that's in Antioch, to send gifts, funds, if you will, to the church in Judea, the churches in Judea, to help them out during this time of famine. Again, Antioch is a very prosperous city. Again, because of that crossroads of east, west, north, south with the trade routes. And so there is a lot of wealth that is flowing in and out of Antioch. You know, could there be a famine around the area? Yes, but they would still flourish because of that trading that's going on. They're often immune to those kinds of things for the larger part. And so they're able to help and give relief to those that are down in Judea. And we also see a change. Notice who they sent it to. They sent it to whom? To the elders. In the past, we've seen what word in reference to the church at Jerusalem and, I'll put it this way, the men in charge. It's been the apostles. Luke is making a phrase change and going to the elders, to the pastors. We would use that term today instead of elders. We'll look at that idea later as we get to chapter 20 particularly. But we see a word use change to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, taking it to the leaders of the churches that are there in Judea to help with the needs that those churches have within their congregations. But that long series of crop failures, it's noted in secular history. It's noted in the days of Claudius Caesar that these things happened. The failures were in Judea, Italy, Egypt, Greece. So it was a widespread drought, if you will, that caused problems throughout that region. And the church there in Antioch is able to help out. This is also going to bring us in a transition from our focus. Everything has been coming out of the church in Jerusalem. It's the first church. They were scattered from Jerusalem. Everything has been coming and going from Jerusalem. But now with the church in Antioch, we're going to see a shift. Luke is going to remove us from Jerusalem, and he's going to focus now on this Gentile Jewish church in Antioch. And it's going to be our focal point for the rest of the book. Oh, we're going to have some interaction with Jerusalem. But it's going to be, we're leaving Antioch to go to Jerusalem, and then we're coming back to Antioch. And it's not that the church is unimportant. It's still very much important. It's a work of God. But the focus is now moving as we see the expansion of the gospel. As we will get to chapter 13, which in our outline that we noted from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We've shown our book division based on those places. Chapters 1 through 7, the focus is on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, on Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 and following, unto the uttermost part of the earth. As we see the missionary journeys that are going to start and originate out of the church in Antioch with Barnabas and Saul, who will become Paul here in a couple chapters. But we still will come back. We see this start. Luke is always giving us kind of a teaser of that which is to be fully developed a little more later. He did it with Barnabas. Barnabas sold land and gave it to the church. Barnabas reached out to Saul, and then he disappears. Now Barnabas comes back up a little more fully. We're introduced to Antioch. But now as we come to chapter 12, we're going to go back down to Jerusalem. We've got an event there that Luke has to record for us that needs looking at, if you will, in this broad picture of the movement of God's word going to those that need the gospel. And so he kind of takes us up there, gives us that little inset, moving in Antioch, a church is formed. Now we've got an incident here in Jerusalem that we need to address. And then we're going to go back to Antioch in chapter 13. But chapter 12, we come back to Jerusalem to see some things that are going to take place there. The providence, God's control over the affairs of men. As we will see a martyrdom take place, the first of the apostles to be martyred. And we'll go on from there. But we've reached my time, and I wasn't sure that I would get through chapter 11 all the way, but we did. And I trust that we will continue on as we look at these things and, again, see the advancing of God's working with his people. It is an amazing thing to behold. And to realize, can God do the same thing with us? He can if we're willing. Are we willing to be used of God? Doesn't mean that we necessarily go to the four corners of the earth. God can use us within our communities to share the gospel to those in need. These men came to Antioch and a church was formed. We have the post who came to McPherson 42 years ago and a church is formed. We have that blessed privilege of serving God through our church and seeing the gospel go all over to our Jerusalem, to our Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. That's what God wants us to do. And praise God we can be a part of that. And remind ourselves that's our mission, to reach out with the gospel, to encourage our fellow believers, and see the Great Commission accomplished. And what a joy to be a part of that and see that happen. It just encourages the heart, stirs the soul to see what God can do as we yield ourselves and do what he wants us to do. So may we continue to do that. God's not done with us. We're here. God still has a purpose and plan for all of us. May we see it fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the advancement that we see, the gospel taking place here in the book of Acts. We thank you for that first century church, the believers who, through thick and thin, as we would say, went out preaching the word of God. Probably these that had heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, who went back to their homes in Cyprus and Cyrene, didn't lose faith. They didn't lose the message of salvation. They took it with them. Others in chapter 8 who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went taking the good news of salvation to those that would listen. We see some of these then coming to the city of Antioch and reaching both Jew and Gentile and seeing a church form that is going to be a focal point for the rest of the book. And Father, the great truly missionary movement of that first century, as Paul and Barnabas will go out, sent from that church, and to see the gospel spread throughout what we know as Europe as they go with that message. And Father, we are part of that spreading in our day. And we thank you for that. It's crossed the oceans. And it's reached us. Help us to continue. The work is not done. The need is still great. There are others still that have not heard. I pray that we would be faithful in the calling that you have upon us as individuals, as believers, as church. That we would faithfully spread that message, that we would be here to encourage and edify our fellow believers. And then see the gospel go forth, both here and abroad. For that's what you've left us to do, to occupy till you come, to conduct your business. And so may we be about that business, Father, truly rejoicing in what you have given us the opportunity to do, to be a part of, for the salvation comes from you, not from us. We just get to be the courier, the bearer of good news. And so may we do so. May we go forth in your strength and your grace. And may we truly come back rejoicing in how you have used us along the way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.